Good morning. I invite your attention to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. I was talking with Brother Nathan last Sunday about being the one who had to follow this sermon series that we all enjoyed so much. And I thought, well, the bar has been set pretty high. And thank you, Connor, for raising that bar even higher by saying this is going to be a treat. It is a treat for me to have this opportunity. About 14 years ago was the last time I preached here, facing the other direction. And it was on a Sunday morning. I think that's the only opportunity I'd ever had on a Sunday. There were several Wednesday nights prior to that as a seminary student, and another time when I was between churches. But I am thankful for this opportunity this morning. Some people, I think, probably smiled when I announced James chapter 2. I have been teaching from time to time when Brother Doug calls on me to fill in for his Sunday school class. I've been making my way through the book of James. A few months ago, I finished chapter 1. And the last time he asked me to teach for him, I went down to verse 14 of chapter 2 because Brother Matt had already asked me to preach today. And I said I wasn't going to do James, but then after some study and prayer, I settled on this, and I was really glad no one in the class asked me why I skipped the first 13 verses, and I was just going to tell them I'm coming back to that. Brother Matt had not shared with you, he had asked me, and I didn't want to be the one to announce that. I wanted him to announce it when he was good and ready. So in James chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." I said just last night I was not going to start today with an illustration, but one came to my mind this morning. On my mother's side of the family, I have three cousins. They happen to be sisters. So we can put that the other way around. On that side of the family, they only have one cousin, and that's me. The two older sisters and I grew up together when I would spend about a month each summer with my grandparents living. I lived in Wichita, but my grandparents lived in north central Arkansas. So we spent lots of time together, 5 days a week. They were there at my grandparents' house. Grandma was the official babysitter. And we had lots of adventures, lots of growing up together. The third sister came along when I was 13 years old. Moving forward in time a little bit, about 16 years ago, shortly before my grandfather's death, he let something slip that was not intended for our ears. But somebody told me. He named the middle sister of my three cousins and says, "She's always been my favorite." He had a very good reason for that. There was one other grandchild, my older sister, who had died before these three other grandchildren were born. This middle cousin reminded them of her, both my grandparents. They just, they saw my sister in her in so many ways. And so they couldn't really, to me, they really couldn't hide the fact that there was something special there, the way they would talk about her, the sound in their voice, the gleam in their eye. So somebody told me that, and I said, that's no surprise to me. Having said that, I did not mean to say I think they loved her more than the other grandchildren. I did not mean to say I feel like they were impartial in any ways. If anything, they might have been a little tougher on her. Rather than treating, none of us felt treated unfairly. Well, after both grandparents passed away, one time the subject came up of who the favorite grandchild was. The two older sisters of my cousins had a different opinion. They said, well, it was definitely our youngest sister. not the middle one, the youngest sister. She was the favorite. She's the baby. She's the one that came along much later than the rest of us. And younger sister said, "Oh, what are you talking about? Everybody knows Dwayne was the favorite. He was the only grandson. He's the one who lived 500 miles away and didn't get to be here very often. Everyone knows that." What that tells me, we all had different opinions. What that tells me is, although my grandparents may have not been able to hide from me their favorite, they did a very good job of not showing favoritism and not being unfair in their dealings with us, where I feel sorry for my grandma, who was going through a lot of health problems, but still dealt with the three of us 5 days a week during the summer. We are told here in the scripture, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." As we hold that which we believe. At the very heart of, somebody says, "What do you believe?" At the very heart of that, who Jesus is and the things that he taught are at the heart of that. That I know that I can't say that that includes everything, but it says a lot. As we hold that, as we keep the faith, we cannot show partiality. We cannot show favoritism and do that properly. I say we can't. We do it all the time, though, don't we? I think it's so funny sometimes when I catch myself holding one person to a higher standard than another. Sometimes a close friend is the one you'll let get by with something. Other times the close friend is the one that I would let anybody get by with that, but not this person. An illustration is set forth here in the scripture of a special kind of favoritism that might be shown. Verse 2 says, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" In the situation or the illustration that's set forth, it doesn't say that this very thing had happened, but maybe it had. Or maybe something very much like it had happened, and James was inspired to write to these people about. James was writing to Jewish people who had trusted in Christ and had been undergoing great persecution because their fellow Jews who did not receive Christ believed they had abandoned everything. They believed that they had the right to persecute them. They were driven from their homes. Pretty much many of them lost everything they had. Maybe some of them were doing well financially before this happened, but they had lost everything. In fact, the first chapter of James gets right into dealing with that situation and talking about the trials that they were going through. And in general, speaking of trials that all of God's children would go through, we're told to count it all joy when we enter such times of trial. But it gets to the heart of the matter rather quick, talking about how that's a testing of the faith and how that is something that builds endurance. And God allows those things and places those things in our life because we need them. And chapter 1 moves on rather quickly into giving practical application to, again, keeping the faith, to holding the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. It's one thing to say we have it. It's one thing to say any number of words that describe who we are, Christian, Baptist. We could go on down the list of things. It's another thing to show it. In fact, this first part of chapter 2 talks about partiality, and chapter 2 moves on in to talking about after what we're going to look at today, but goes on in starting with verse 14, talking about genuine faith. And the proof of that is genuine faith can be seen in the works, in our acts of obedience that we do. This was certainly included in showing forth genuine faith, leaving out partiality, not showing favoritism. The example that's given, two men walk in to a worship service on a given day. One is obviously rich. It says a gold ring. If we think of that in modern day terms, that may not be all that spectacular. You don't have to raise your hand, but I would imagine a lot of people in here have at least one gold ring on their hand. I own a gold class ring. It hasn't fit on my hand in many years. But the man being described here, and the implication may very well be that he had a number of gold rings. Some rich people in those days wore 5 or 6 gold rings on every single finger. And the clothing that he was wearing too. Once again, thinking about it in the way it would have been in those days as opposed to what we might think of today. This is not a person who may have really good credit or may be very deep in debt because of their credit line and they bought these nice clothes and these nice rings. It's not a person who won a contest and is flaunting what they have. This is a person that's wealthy, and he had access to clothing and jewelry that no average person in that day would have had access to. He was obviously wealthy. So I thought about how much we can tell about a person when we first see them, just by what's on the outside. Some people are a lot better at that than others. Some people make some pretty accurate estimations of what they're looking at. Some people, I think, overestimate their ability to do that as well. But that's not really the thing that's at stake here. It's obvious. You're dealing with a rich man, and you're also dealing with a man whose clothing shows that he's lacking, that he's in need. Maybe it's not adequate clothing. Maybe it's very worn to the point that it's quite obvious. It may be the only thing he has. And then the reaction. Paying attention to the one that's wearing the fine clothing and saying, sit in this good seat here. Again, I think about the difference in today and back then. Whether or not one seat in this place is particularly better than the other one is highly subjective. Some people enjoy the front. Some people enjoy sitting at the back. I prefer an aisle seat, and I sit by some friends who let me have it. But I promise you I'll give it up. But that's really, you know, when we look out here, there really aren't good and bad seats. The word that was used and translated assembly here was the word for synagogue. I believe that would have painted a picture in the minds of these Jewish Christians that would be a little different than what we see. And there may very well have been good seats that important people got to have and not so good seats that not so important people got to have. This poor man in the illustration was told, we've got someone important here today. We don't want you to mess things up. Why don't you stand in the back? I was hoping Brother Kent would be here today. He stands for health reasons. He stands in the back. And I thought I was going to say, stand back there with him. Or I've got a great idea. Why don't you sit on the floor?
Wow. That sounds pretty pathetic. Coming from people who claim to be children of God, who name the name of Jesus as the one that they follow and say, we're followers of Christ. We're holding to the faith. But their actions say otherwise. Verse 4 asks the question. I've already read it, but it says, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Have we considered that just maybe even overlooking someone because we paid so much attention to someone else is breaking God's law? It says we have evil thoughts. Well, I didn't think anything ill of this person. Well, perhaps we did, and we don't want to admit it. Set ourselves in a place that we should not. It says you become judges. We set ourselves in a place that we don't need to be. In the last church that I pastored, there was a family in that church that told me a story about something that was well in their past, but they said they moved to a new area and they were right next door to a church. And they said this was one of them communities where a vast majority of the people who lived that community went to church there. And they said those people were friendly to us, but no one ever invited us to church. They said years went by and no one ever invited us to church, and they weren't church-going people. And as time went on, a different pastor came along, and he went to see them and invite them to church right away in a matter of weeks after he moved to the community. As she said, she found out later that the former pastor had said, we don't need those kind of people here. It was kind of funny because as time went on, I once made a comment to some other people about something that the woman had not that particular thing. She said this particular thing, and someone said, oh, well, you know, they're from the hills of North Central Arkansas. And I said, well, then they're my kind of people. I just told you about my grandparents. Well, they're from the hills of North Central Arkansas. My parents live there now. If you call my dad a hillbilly, he'll say thank you. Well, they were absolutely right. These people, when they moved to that area, they were poor. They thought differently. They held on to superstitions that not everyone holds to, and I'm not trying to say that's all people from that region, no. But I guess they did fit the stereotype. But over time, after they were invited to church, they were saved, they were baptized, their daughter was saved and baptized at that church. Their granddaughters were saved and baptized there. The man went on to be a Sunday school teacher. Oh, yeah, and his unique perspective from being from a very rural area added a lot of color to his Sunday school lessons and his illustrations and the way he saw things. Because although there are things that we do know by looking at people, we are never in the position to say, that's the kind of person we need here, and that's not the kind of person we need here. Who is the love of God available to? Who will God have mercy on? Whosoever will. Verse 5 says, listen, my beloved brothers. Just understand this. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Back in chapter 1 and verse 9, talking about people who had lost everything, it says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." The distinction that's made here does not say that all rich people are worthless. But it's saying those who trust in their riches are overlooking their need to trust in God. Those who are poor may very well, in many cases, find it easier to trust in God because they do not have the resources here on earth to try to trust in for stability. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? I often, when I think of that, I think of God's dealings with the children of Israel. There's a passage in Deuteronomy, I'm not going to turn and read there, where the new generation of people that are about to go into the promised land, and I say new generation because they spent 40 years waiting for the unbelieving generation to pass away. And the law is given to them again with a renewing of their minds. And God reminds them, "I didn't call you because you were a mighty people. I did not choose you to be this chosen nation where the blessings of God will flow to the whole world through you. I didn't choose you because you were worthy of it. In fact, I chose you knowing that you are a stiff-necked people, knowing that you would go against my word." And we see that time and time again as we read the Old Testament, how they would sin against God, and he would show them mercy. Sometimes he had to pour out his wrath in a dramatic way, yet show them mercy also. Are we that different from them? Are we so much smarter than them that we happen to find Jesus on our own? No. If you've called on the Lord as your Savior, it's because he reached out to you in love. Someone read or wrote down the message of salvation for you. And I say or wrote down because I do know of someone who is a missionary in our work today who actually picked up a tract that he saw that someone else had discarded on his way home from school one day and picked it up and read it, and was convicted of his need for salvation. Most likely it's someone preached it to you, someone taught it to you, and God sent them to do it. In one way or another, God sent them to give his message to each one that's been saved. Perhaps that, you know, in my situation, I was born into a household that loved and served the Lord. I don't remember not knowing who Jesus was, but I do remember suddenly realizing, oh, I've got a decision to make. I've got to talk to him about salvation and following him and making him the Lord of my life. Verse 6 says, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" This would have hit home really hard to some of those people that James was first writing to that had lost everything at the hands of Jewish people that poured out persecution on them and could very well have done that by using their wealth and their influence to take them to court and seize what they had. I preached through the book of James in the first church I pastored over 20 years ago. And there were little hints of something like that happening right here today. And now we're seeing it in the news every day, where people who stand for what they believe, who stand for their faith, are being persecuted to the point of being brought to court and being devastated financially just for agreeing with what God's word has to say. A number of years ago, I read that anyone who teaches that Jesus is the only way to the Father in heaven, that's classified as hate speech. And I've always thought, isn't that strange that people would say that's hate speech when it is the love of God? And anyone who hears that message can believe in it and have access to the Father through Jesus as well, regardless of what their past is, regardless of what religion, false religion, they were following before. It's available to all. So yes, the world hates us for saying there is only one way of salvation, but no one's excluded. It's for everyone who will believe. Since they blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called, which you were called. The unbelieving rich, so not all the rich people, do not misunderstand to think there's an implication that maybe the roles should have been reversed and they should have shunned the rich person and shown favoritism to the poor person. That would have been equally wrong. Should have treated them equally. They blaspheme, they revile, they smite with words, they slander. We see that all the time, and it's growing more and more where we are today. Very much like things they also experienced. Those Jewish Christians had experienced being told they had rejected God when they had actually received his Messiah. And it was the people who were falsely accusing them that had rejected God. Verse 8 says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. It's a good thing. If you are truly fulfilling this command, you are doing well. You are doing exactly what God has called us to do. But what's the first three-letter little word of verse 9? But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. If you've been in Sunday school classes that I have taught, you've heard me talk about, I spent 4 years of my life working for Taco Bell. It's been over 30 years ago, but I did spend 4 years of my life working there, and I became a shift manager there. And that was in Wichita. And the franchise owner of the Taco Bells in Wichita was an important businessman, well known. He not only owned all of those fast food outlets in Wichita, he owned a number across the state of Kansas, not just Taco Bell, but other fast food franchises. And it just so happened that the location where I worked his wife was a regular visitor there. So you all learned who Mrs. Fugate was really quickly. You know, there's like, hey, treat her well. It was pretty easy to learn because she had a laminated card that she carried in her purse that she could present that she was eligible for the manager's discount, which was 100% free food at any time that she presented that card. And so at least once a week, sometimes twice a week, she was in there. And, you know, it got to where, you know, you see her coming and you could say, hey, Mrs. Fugate. So she didn't have to reach in her purse and show that card. She's like, okay, they know who I am. They know I need that I'm eligible for this discount. Well, time went on, and the district manager called a meeting for all employees at that location. And he said, Mrs. Fugate is in here all the time, and she gives good report. She says she's always treated well. Her food is always of good quality. Y'all behave when she's in here. He said, you're doing well. He said, that's a good thing that you're doing. And then he said the same three-letter word. He said, but what about all the other phone calls that we get from time to time with people saying they didn't get good service? They didn't get friendly service. They got bad food, or y'all were playing around and yelling in the back while they were trying to eat. He started that meeting by asking a question. He said, who writes your paycheck? Someone answered immediately, Mr. Fugate. And he said, no, I didn't say who signs your paycheck. I said, who takes money out of their wallet and buys our food so that you can have a paycheck? I said, oh, the customer. And then he told us that he went further talking about Mrs. Fugate, and then he said, What I need for you to do is treat everyone who comes in that door like Mrs. Fugate. He said, she gets free food. He said, the other people are the ones who are writing your paycheck. Now, I gave that illustration, but not to imply that we are building a business here. We're doing the Lord's work. We're doing it, and we must do it his way. The illustration is of something that happens in a worship service on a given day. But the teaching, I believe, goes into every area of our life, not showing partiality. Loving our neighbor as ourself without partiality, without picking and choosing which ones deserve our love or deserve mercy. Which begs the question, who is our neighbor? Right now, and for a little while longer, our neighbors this morning is everyone in this room. But we will be leaving this place, and we'll be getting on the road, and our neighbors will be the people we're sharing the road with. Are you going out to eat today? Our neighbors will be everyone in that restaurant, the people eating there, the people serving us. I just mentioned Taco Bell. By the way, I've been on the service side of the counter on Sunday at noon. People there, the way they're dressed, they've obviously been to church. And I'm afraid sometimes they leave the love of God in the building when they shake the pastor's hand. Whether or not somebody knows we've been to church today or not, whether or not somebody knows we're a Christian or not, or knows how we identify ourselves with God, we have a responsibility to our Father in heaven to treat them the way that he does, to imitate our Savior Jesus. Think about the number of times that the Samaritans came into play during Jesus' ministry. The woman at the well had three strikes against her as far as the Jews were concerned. First, she was a Samaritan. The Jews hated them. The Jews called the Gentiles dogs, but they really thought the Samaritans were lower than that. Number two, she was a woman. The disciples were quite astounded to see Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman when they came back and saw him there at the well. They said, why is he bothering talking with a woman about anything? Why is he reaching out to a Samaritan? And then there were her reputation with her own people that made her a social outcast also. But Jesus went there that day at an appointed time to meet her. And it wasn't just about her, it was about the people that she would run and tell, come meet this man that I just met. Because she believed. He told her he was the Messiah and she believed him. He demonstrated to her his knowledge of her life and of God's word. If we show partiality, it's a sin. We are convicted by the law as transgressors. We're violating the law. A few years ago, my car was recalled due to a manufacturing defect, and I had a loaner car, and I needed to be up where my parents were because my dad was in the hospital. And as I was leaving the hospital that day in Mountain Home, Arkansas, driving on in an unfamiliar area with the sun in my eyes, going downhill in heavy traffic, I saw blue lights in my rearview mirror, and I looked down at my speedometer and I said, you have violated the law big time here. I just gave you all my reasons. I can't call them excuses, but I had reasons that led, oh, it's in a strange car as well. All of these things coming together. And I sat there while the police officer took my license back to his car and ran my record, thinking, this is a really bad day. And I kept thinking, but if he writes a ticket, I deserve it because I transgressed the law. I get to use one of my favorite things I ever heard Paul Goodwin say, I'm not bragging, I'm just reporting. He took a look at my record and chose to give mercy that day and give me a written warning. Went away pretty happy. If we show partiality, we transgress God's law. Someone might say, but wait a minute, what did I really do wrong? I was nice to this man. I said, oh, but there were two things wrong. The motive for being nice to that person was wrong. And overlooking the poor person was also wrong. Verse 10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. How absurd would it be for a man to be brought before the court because he had murdered in cold blood? And for his defense to be, I've never committed adultery. Yes, I did. I planned this murder. I thought about the consequences and I killed the man anyway. But hey, I've never committed adultery. You should let me walk free. Yeah, absurd. God's law is given to us. Love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and love our neighbor as ourself. And by the way, having partiality, showing favoritism, is not loving our neighbor as ourselves. We fail. I could ask you if you have trouble with this, but I won't ask anyone to raise their hand. At least one person here knows that I've had a week this week where loving my neighbor as myself was put to the test. I've been preaching this sermon in my mind for 6 weeks, waiting for this day. And during this week, I thought, I can't get up and do it today. But there's mercy available to those who trust in God. He says in verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Liberty describes freedom from the dominion of sinful appetites and passions. If you've called on Christ as your Savior, you've been set free to serve Him. I love the way the letter of James opens. James introduces himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than saying, look at me and look who I am, great evidence points to the fact that he could have opened the letter this way, not under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, but he could have said, James, the son of Joseph the carpenter and Mary of Galilee. Yes, those people. I'm half-brother of Jesus. But he says, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, let that be our identity. A servant of God and of our Savior. And let that not just be our identity in word, but let us speak and act as those who have been set free from sin so that we can serve our Lord. Verse 13 says, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. There's not a threat and a loss of salvation or some way to earn it here, but a reminder that we have received God's mercy. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Those who are lost, who reject Him and part this life without turning to Christ and Savior, there will be no mercy for them. I'd like to read to you from Luke chapter 10, if you want to turn there. A Samaritan is spoken of once again in Luke 10, beginning with verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Will you stand as we prepare for an invitation and go to the Lord in prayer? Our Father in heaven, as we reflect on your word today, let us remember who our neighbor is, and let us turn to you for the strength to obey your word and treat others as we want to be treated. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.